is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. So hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So last Sunday, we began looking into the Gospel according to Mark, because as we've been saying all along, the entire scripture points to this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, which means the implication is, if we would be Christians and not Jews or Muslims, every passage that we read from the Bible must be done in a Christ-centered way. It must be read and studied in the wider context of God's redemption in Jesus Christ. But if that's the case, we cannot even begin to do that unless, first of all, we are familiar with the very life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is described in the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of those four Gospels, we've chosen to look at Mark, because Mark, being the first and the shortest account, really gives us the fast-paced and the most condensed account of the life of Jesus Christ. He gives us, if you will, the straight-up, real Jesus, pure and simple. He goes right to the point. And that's why we're looking at Mark. We want to know who this man is that the entire scriptures point to. But having said that, as we have just read, even Mark, he doesn't just begin his story out of nowhere in a vacuum. He begins with somewhere. He grounds this beginning of the gospel in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And look, verse 1 he says, after he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," he immediately reaches back to the Old Testament. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet." Now, why would John do that? There may be many reasons, but one of the reasons is because Mark wants his readers to know that the coming of Jesus Christ was not an afterthought in God's mind. Your salvation, in other words, was not a plan B that God had to improvise as a result of our sins. Instead, from the very beginning, it was the opposite. Your salvation was in the very mind of God, even before the foundation of the world. That was the very purpose, even from the beginning of the scriptures. There's a consistent single story of redemption that culminates in Jesus Christ. And all the prophecies, all the types in the Old Testament were pointing to the coming of the Messiah, who was the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an incredible comfort to these suffering Christians in Rome. Jesus they had never seen in person. But Mark is writing to them, "You are not an accident. This isn't a plan B, an afterthought. God had you in his mind from the very beginning. This is God's rescue plan, even before the foundation of the world." So notice how Mark begins the gospel, how he reaches back to the Old Testament. He does quote Isaiah, but as we have read, he grounds that prophecy and he connects it with this strange person named John the Baptist. Now, we've talked about John the Baptist a few times before, but let's look at him again in the context of this gospel according to Mark. Who is John the Baptist, and why does Mark begin with him? This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist. It's like, why? What's the connection here? In the passage that we read, Mark tells us four things about John the Baptist. Four things about John the Baptist. We're going to look those four things one at a time, and then at the end, bring those four points together to see why Mark is doing that, what Mark is trying to say. So four things about John the Baptist. You can follow the sermon outline in the bulletin. So first, who is John the Baptist? He was a messenger. First of all, John was a messenger. Verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So notice, Mark says he's quoting Isaiah. But when you look up those references, those passages in the Bible, it's not really just Isaiah. There's another prophet, Malachi. Malachi 3:1, Isaiah 40 verse 3. And yet Mark says, I'm quoting Isaiah. Why would Mark do that? It can't be because he was confused about what the Bible says. It's a deliberate point. He's making a point. He's saying that these two prophecies belong together. They reinforce one another, but in a way that Malachi is accentuating Isaiah's vision of redemption that is to come in the prophet, in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is a huge theme in the book of Isaiah, the coming restoration, the coming redemption brought by the Messiah. In the Gospels, and not just in Mark, but throughout the Gospels, you will see that Isaiah's vision of God's redemption coming through the Messiah, this new ultimate exodus being played out. So Mark is putting Malachi under the more prominent prophet Isaiah, because Malachi is serving to accentuate Isaiah's vision of the coming redemption in Christ Jesus. Now that was the custom, by the way. You put the minor under the major. So the entire wisdom literature, for example, Jesus can say it's the Psalms. Well, let's look at what these two passages say then. Malachi, in our Bible, it's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 3:1 says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And then a chapter later, in verse 5 of chapter 4, here's another word about the Messiah. It says, the messenger, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So just from looking at Malachi, we know that whether this is, at this point, Elijah himself or someone like Elijah, at least we know that this messenger is Elijah-like type. But then we turn to Isaiah 40 verse 3, which says this, "A voice cries." Now this is a kind of a incidental thing, but notice how in the ESV Isaiah begins, "A voice cries," but Mark says, "The voice." See? This is more general now, but now that prophecy is being fulfilled. It's the voice. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God." So this Elijah-like messenger is also this voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So you put these two things together, Mark is saying that this voice crying in the wilderness of Isaiah 40 is the Elijah-like messenger of Malachi 3 who will come to prepare the way of the Messiah. That's what Mark is saying. If you come back to Mark, notice how after saying those two things, verse 4 begins, "John appeared immediately." Right? So clearly this messenger is John. Then in verse 6, Mark tells us some strange details about this man. I said Mark is very fast-paced, it's straight, but seems like Mark is giving us some unnecessary details of John's life. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Why is he telling us all this information? Seems pointless. Mark is saying, you know, John is that Elijah. Everybody knew that all the Jews knew what Elijah was like, because this is how Elijah was like. 2 Kings 1:8 says this about Elijah. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. Now, every Jew knew that. Elijah was a great prophet. So here comes John, dressing like him, eating like Elijah. Everybody's thinking, why are you mimicking Elijah? Who are you? Why are you doing this? See, Mark is connected. He is the Elijah. He is the messenger. Everything about John told people that he was the prophet in the mold of Elijah. Now, to you and I, that might seem, okay, that's a nice match. But now think about that from the historical perspective. To the mind of the Jews, that's a shocking thing. Because this is the first century. For the past 400 years or so, there had not arisen a prophet. God had remained silent. Malachi, which was written about 400 years before the coming of Jesus, said, I will send you the messenger. He will come. He hadn't come in 400 years. So people were expecting this messenger to come, because if this messenger came, it meant the Messiah is at hand. Now, they were under foreign oppression all these 400 years. They're looking to the coming of their king. Where is this king? The Bible says, before the king comes, the messenger comes. Elijah will come. Where is this Elijah? Then all of a sudden, after 400 years of silence, when people had thought, maybe God had given up on us, we have sinned too much, the heavens are shut, no word from God. So even though technically the Jews were waiting for this prophecy to be fulfilled, in reality they were greatly discouraged. They had almost given up. And at that time, John appears in the mold of Elijah. And then when he does, he preaches a message of repentance and creates this national revival. He was a messenger, a great messenger of God. But second, he was also, if you notice verse 4, he was also a baptizer. That's why we call him John the Baptist. Verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we've seen this several weeks ago, but again, John's baptism was nothing short of radical in those days, because if you remember what we looked at, in those days, there was what was called a proselyte baptism, which only the Gentiles received, because the Gentiles were considered the people outside the covenant of God. They were ceremonially unclean. So if they wanted to meet the real God, to worship the God of the Jews, they had to become a Jew. They had to wash themselves ritually. That was proselyte baptism. But no Jew was ever baptized. They were already ceremonially clean. We are the covenant people of God. We keep the laws. Which is why John's baptism greatly offended the religious leaders. And yet, when John preached repentance and commanded the Jews to be baptized, people responded. John was saying, the Jews, you think you are the children of God, the people of God, well, you are just as unclean and dirty as these filthy pagan idolaters. You need to be baptized too. And when those words cut the heart of men, they came, they received baptism. His message was really simple. Repent. Repent. We don't have many words, many descriptions of what his preaching was like, but if you turn to Matthew 3:7, we get a feel of what his preaching was like. And clearly he wasn't a touchy-feely kind of preacher. He minces no words. So in verse 7, the context, you have Jews coming to him saying, now, we're Jews, we are the people of God, children of Abraham. I go to church 5 days a week. My father is an elder, my father is a pastor, I sing at the choir, I do all these religious things. I'm a good guy, I'm a good boy. I'm a Jew. I keep the laws. And he says in verse 7, you brood of vipers. Now keep in mind, that expression may not mean much to us. You brood of vipers. Because in the Jewish mind, a serpent is a picture, a symbol of what? The devil, Satan. John is calling them, you children of the devil. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. That's offensive. And yet this is the kind of preaching we need today. We need to preach on sin and judgment, condemnation and hell, because if for any reason Jesus did more than anybody else in the Bible. Now somebody says, why would that be? Why would that be? And again, it's because unless we understand the bad news, the dire condition, we will not turn to God. We will not understand the cost of forgiveness of our sins. You don't know how much you've been forgiven because you do not understand. No one has told you how sinful you really are and what God has done. How much God paid to take care of those sins. And that's why Jesus preached on hell, precisely because he loved sinners and he wanted sinners to understand the depth of their sins so that they would repent and come to him and find their refuge and forgiveness in Jesus alone. First thing Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, as he began the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:3, Jesus said this, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the next one, blessed are those who mourn, right? Do you typically think of spiritual poverty, mourning, as being blessed by God? Why would Jesus say that as the first thing? Spirit, poor in spirit, that means moral bankruptcy. That means you realize that in the face of God, I have nothing to offer, anything of spiritual worth. I'm morally bankrupt. If you look to other men around you, you might say, well, I think I'm better than that guy. I do all these things. But when you stand before a righteous God, you realize all these are filthy rags. I have nothing before him. I'm morally bankrupt. That leads you to mourn. Mourn for your spiritual bankruptcy. But that creates the desire to find a rescuer, a savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you're blessed. To realize your need and to run to the one who has come to meet that need. Until you realize that, you are the most pathetic, pitiable person. And that was John's message. That's what John preached. Repent. You are not clean. You are dirty. You need a savior. And the Jews responded. He was a messenger. He was a baptizer. But third, he was a sensation. You might think such a person would never attract a crowd. Certainly not today, but it wasn't in his day either. Nobody likes to hear those messages. Sometimes people think, well, people listen to that because in those days, that's what they listened to. That's not true. You read through the Gospels, no one could stand those fiery preachings of Jesus. They hated it. That's why they killed Jesus. So don't think, well, people then, but now. No, it's not the same. Human nature remains the same. Nobody likes to hear that I am a sinner, a vile sinner. They didn't then, we don't now. But the strange thing was, for John the Baptist, people listened. They were cut to the heart. They came after him. Verse 5 says, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So John was a great man. And if I began to do that, I don't know. If I preached that every Sunday, what would happen? I don't know. Perhaps all of you might get cut to the heart and repent, or I might get fired. I don't know. But when John did, people were cut to the heart. They came to him and they were baptized, confessing their sins. Indeed, John was a great man. Even his birth was prophesied by an angel. And from the womb of his mother, he says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:66, when John was born, everybody marveled and wondered, "What then will this child be? For the Lord's hand is with him." And then verse 80 of Luke 1, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." So this is a great man, amazing man. Even from birth, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And everybody wondered, he will be a great man. What kind of person will this be? And then he disappears into the behind the stage until God had called him to come. And now his time had come. And he came out, preached repentance, and the entire nation was electrified. So much that in Luke 3:15, it says this, "As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ." That's an incredible thing, isn't it? I mean, if I'm sure you have heard great preaching, great preachers. I have too, but I don't say, no one says, we say he's a great preacher. Have you ever said to somebody, he might be God? He might be the Messiah. I've never said it, at least. We say, we recognize great preaching, but we don't say, that might be God himself. That's what people thought, the Jews. This might be the Messiah, not just another prophet. It's an incredible man. I'm going to cut right to the point because we've talked about this, I think, two times in my memory again. So notice three things. He was a messenger. He was a baptizer. He was a sensation, the greatest preacher ever known to date. Now, finally, though, it's building up to this point, the most important point. So we're building up. And yet, the fourth and final point is this. And John was absolutely a nobody. Nobody. Of course, we've been just saying that he was the greatest man, an amazing man. Even Jesus said so. Among those born of women, none is greater than John. And yet, compared to the one coming after him, John says this, "I'm nobody. I'm nothing." He says in verse 7, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Now we've said this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But until this confession, you might have thought, this sounds more like the beginning of the gospel of John the Baptist. Everybody's going crazy over John. People think, "Are you the Christ? You might be the Christ." And John turns around and says to them, "You think I am the Christ? You have such a low standard of God's holiness. Because after me, I'm a messenger. I'm here to prepare the coming of the one. And when he comes, you will know. I am nothing. I am nobody. I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie his shoelaces." Again, we've talked about this phrase before. Let me remind you again. Loosing of sandal laces, washing of feet, were considered the most menial task reserved for the lowest of slaves, not even Jewish slaves. It was reserved for the Gentile slaves. It was so degrading, so menial in a shame culture. In fact, one ancient rabbi in Talmud says this, "Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandals." That's how that was considered. Such a low, menial task. Imagine the posture, right? They're wearing sandals with no pavement. It's just filth, dirty. and it's wrapped around tightly, multi-layers. Imagine stooping down to lift up that foot, untying this tightly wrapped around shoelaces and washing that feet. Perhaps you hadn't washed in weeks, months even. And yet John specifically selects that menial task and he applies that to himself in relation to Jesus Christ. And that's precisely the point of why the gospel writers often take pains to show the greatness of John the Baptist. I mean, why so much praise and flowery adulation to John the Baptist when he's not the point? It's precisely to make that contrast with Jesus Christ greater. So this is the greatest man ever born, of women. So much that people think he's the Christ. I mean, no matter how much, how hard you and I try, we can never be like John the Baptist. Because Jesus said, he is the greatest man ever born of woman. And yet, that man, the greatest man ever born of woman, approved by Jesus, says, well, compared to Jesus, I'm nothing. I do not even deserve becoming a disciple of Jesus. I don't even deserve to be his lowest slave. It's an amazing thing that you and I can be called a child of God, a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus. Because as it is, the truth is, apart from his grace, the greatest of men does not even deserve to be the lowest slave of the King of Kings. Now let's tie everything together then and bring it home. What's the point in all this? The whole point then boils down to this, essentially. You are not the point in life. You are not the point in life. Is that clear? If anything, that's what John is saying. I am the greatest man. Elijah. People think I'm the Messiah. And yet, I'm not the point. I'm not even the second point. I am not the point at all. I'm just a pointer. I'm just a pointer. Life is not about you. Not just life in general. Not even your own life. Your own life is not about you. The Bible is not about you. Indeed, salvation is not about you. It's about something else. You are a pointer. I am a pointer. Somebody else, something else is the point. Christianity is not about fulfilling your dreams and finding yourself. It's the opposite. It's about denying yourself and finding Christ. Didn't Jesus say, if you try to save yourself, you will lose it? But if you try to deny it and lose it for the sake of the gospel, you will gain your life. You will find Jesus. Now, John understood that. That's what made him great. That's what makes a great man great, even in common sense, isn't it? You think of a great man. Doesn't have to be a Christian, just great man. What makes him great? He knows that he is not that great. What makes a small man small? He thinks he's great. The world revolves around him. But a great man, because his eyes, his mind is fixed on something greater, someone, something greater, he is humbled by that reality. And that's the case even in common sense. How much more in the reality of eternity in the face of God? John, his eyes were fixed upon that person. He wasn't wavering, or his mind wasn't just fixed on what people were saying about him. He wasn't looking to people. He was looking to the Lamb of God. And before him, he knew he was nobody, he was nothing. And until you get that, until you and I really get that, I'm not the point. I'm not the point. Until we really get that, Christianity will not make any sense. Examine yourselves, really. What is Christianity? What is believing in God? What does it mean to believe in and follow after Jesus? The point is God. And in that, finding your greatest satisfaction. That's Christianity. It's not using God or the things of God to earn favor, to buy favor from God. You cannot buy grace with your religious efforts. Even a secular philosopher, you know who, Socrates, says, the unexamined life is not worth living. That's a non-Christian observing the state of humanity. Unexamined life is not worth living. He doesn't mince words either, does he? He says, unexamined life is less meaningful. No, he says, it's not even worth living. You're wasting your life. But don't hear it from a secular philosopher who has no answer then, and who just leaves us in the dust. Hear it from the wisest of men on earth, King Solomon. Says at the end of Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Everything else, vanity of all vanities. And also hear it from the greatest man who ever lived. John the Baptist says in John 3:30, I must decrease and he, Christ, must increase. Hear it from the wisest of men and the greatest of men. You will never be wiser than Solomon. I'll never be greater than John the Baptist. They both affirm the same thing. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. When you get that, you will find everything in him. Today in the West, people don't like to hear these dogmatic assertions. Jesus, the only way. Prepare the way of the Lord. Repent. It's so dogmatic. So black and white. So intolerant. People want Jesus as a friend, a counselor, an advisor. But not as Lord and King, Master, because it sounds oppressive. And in one sense, that's understandable, because that's how authority of the world works. It's oppressive. It can be. It often is, unfortunately, because of the fall, because of our sins. Think about the phrase, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. I don't know what you think when you hear that phrase. Okay, prepare the way of the Lord. That's kind of abstract. But I'll tell you what the ancient people heard when they heard that phrase. They knew exactly what it meant. It means to roll out the red carpet, right, so to speak. When a king comes to a country, a town, you had to literally build a highway for him to come. But what do you do when you don't have modern engineering and there's a rock formation right in front of your eyes? Or a valley? Normally you would go around it. But when a king comes, he dare not go around those valleys or rock formations. He says, well, make straight my path. Fill those valleys. Cut and dig into those rock formations. Make it a smooth, straight path. When they heard the phrase, prepare the way of the Lord, the king, it meant one thing, slavery. Thousands of hours of sweat and toil and labor. All so that the king can ride on the throne and just go right through. And when he does, you all bow before him. It meant slavery. So why would anybody shout when John the Baptist says, prepare the way of the Lord? With John, I must decrease and he must increase. Why would anybody rejoice when they hear this phrase? It's because Mark is saying, John is saying, the Gospels are saying, Jesus, this King of Kings is not like any other kings of the world. Verse 8, John says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I can only give you a symbol of your internal cleansing. This water can only touch your skin. It's a symbol. But he who is coming after me, he will baptize you with the reality, with the Holy Spirit. He can touch your soul and transform you. How does he do it? How does he do it? Every other place in the book of Mark, this word, the way, prepare the way or the road shows up. It means the way or the road to the cross. Every time. That's not an accident. Every time this word shows up, it's talking about road to the cross. Jesus is on the way, on the road to the cross. Mark 10, 38, 39, in fact, Jesus talks about his death on the cross as a baptism that he must receive as he must receive for the people, for his people. Then Jesus say, every other king, every other lord of the world, lord over you. But it is not so with you. Why? Because Jesus is not that kind of a king himself. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Every other king, when they come into town, when they invade the country, they come to what? To be served. To rule. But Jesus says, I rule, yes, but not like that. I have come, first of all, to serve. And I reign, I rule by being destroyed for the sake of my people, to take away their sins. I've come to save you, not to oppress you. And how does he do it? You know how he does it. King Jesus is not like Nero, Mark is saying. He's not like Caesar Augustus. Pax Romana? It's just external. Everybody's in terror. But this Jesus gives peace that the world doesn't understand, even in the fiery trials. In the days of old, the call to prepare the way of the Lord, the king, meant hard work. It meant slavery. But when John comes and he proclaims, prepare the way of the Lord, he is saying the real king is coming. The real king is coming. And the way you prepare his coming is not by working for him, not by giving him gifts, not by cleaning up after yourself and becoming his slaves and laboring for him in hard toil. He does that for us. He has come. He has laid aside his glory from heaven. He came. He became one of us. He took upon his shoulders our sins. He was grieved. He was in sorrow. He felt every temptation that we all feel, but he never gave in to them. He won all the spiritual battles, but what did he get in return? What he deserves is the reward from God, blessing from God for such perfect obedience. But what did he get? Precisely the opposite. He didn't just stoop down to untie our shoelaces. He went to the depths of hell to take away our sins by his very blood. He was put to shame. And that's how he saves. That's how he rules. That's the king. That's the real king. So as you hear this, can you even in part begin to understand what these first hearers must have felt as they were huddled together in the catacombs? On the outside, all fire is breaking loose. Nero's persecution is breaking loose, and all the brothers and sisters are being caught, thrown to the lions, and they're being burned as torches. But here's this King of Kings who has taken all of that and more for us. John says, that king is coming. And he has come. He has come. And that's how the gospel begins. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When you hear that, people think, you know, that's narrow. Just one way. I am the way, and no other way. I am the way. But what is Jesus saying? I am the way. I prepare the way for you. You don't prepare the way for me. I come, I lay the way. In fact, I am the way. I carry you. Give me your sins. You cannot put these burdens upon yourself and live. Give them to me. I am the way. Let me carry you to the presence of my Father. That's the invitation of the gospel. And he says, repent. Meaning, give me your sins and believe. Follow me. That's Jesus' invitation. That's Jesus' invitation. And now, this is just the beginning, right? That's what the rest of the Gospel of Mark is about. Mark unfolds that great story of what this King has done to save us. And this is the journey ahead of us. So my prayer is that as we read along, as we listen to the message of Mark, that you ask yourself, who is this man? Who is Jesus really? What has he done for me? How do I respond to him? Because the good news, this good news is not like any other news. This is news that demands personal response from you. It will not let you just be a bystander. When you hear it, you will, everyone will respond one way or the other. And it will be total and comprehensive, one way or another. It will be either total rejection, it's all rubbish, or total embrace of the heart, and you will fall before him and worship him. There is no middle ground. That's the nature of this gospel. And my prayer is, if you have never truly heard the gospel like this, that it will frighten you at the horror of your sin, and run to Jesus and find refuge in him. May none of us here, after hearing this gospel, abandon this and flee the presence of Christ. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes so that we would see the glory of Jesus Christ as he really is, and embrace him and worship him. Let's all stand together.